Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's great to be here with you finally for the first time. We're looking forward to many times coming down here and visiting with you all. So when I was younger, around a freshman in high school, about 14 years old, I remember this time in school that a friend of mine came up and kind of asked what religion I was. They knew I was different. I was on a soccer team and we never played on the Sabbath. And, you know, at school they'd have Halloween parties or Christmas parties and I'd always go sit out in the hallway by myself. So it was evident that I was different, but they really didn't understand what was different. And they'd ask me and I'd say, well, I'm a Christian, but non-denominational. And obviously that didn't help the situation at all. So they'd ask what that means. And that at the age of 14, I really didn't have a great grasp of what it really meant myself. And the best explanation I could come up with on the spot, I told them that I was an Old Testament Christian. Because at 14 years old, I figured we kept a lot of things in the Old Testament. Maybe that'll ease their questions. And it did, because they didn't know what to say to that either. And so that kind of ended the conversation. But then that night when I got home, I talked to my mom, kind of told her the situation, what happened. And I was telling her how that was my answer, that we were Old Testament Christians. And we talked for a little while, and she kind of talked to me about how that really isn't an accurate answer to what we believe, and how, you know, we use the whole Bible, and that, you know, our best explanation would really be that we follow what the New Testament church did. And, you know, at the time, they did only have the Old Testament, and so a lot of what we do does come from the Old Testament, but that, if anything, we'd say we're whole Bible Christians. And that made sense to me, and as time went on, you know, I'd get other questions, and I'd kind of answer it better as I got older and had a better understanding of really what we believe. But oftentimes, as we get older, and people who maybe ask us about our religion, especially who maybe have a deeper understanding of the Bible themselves, when we tell them that maybe the words covenant start coming up, they ask, you know, why do you do the things in the Old Testament? Because we're under the New Covenant, and that's about grace and not law. And you get into this discussion about really what the New Covenant means versus the Old Covenant, and what's it really mean to be under the New Covenant. And I think we all have probably had questions like that, or discussions that maybe come up in our lives where we're trying to discuss what it really means to be under the New Covenant. And I think even in the church at times, it can be really difficult to fully get a grasp of what it means to be under the New Covenant. So today, and in the next couple of times I'm speaking, I actually will be talking about God's covenants. I began by just wanting to give one on the New Covenant and what it means for us and how it means that the law is not done away with. But the more I studied into the covenants, the more stuff I got, my pages just kept piling up more and more. And so I've kind of broken it up into at least two sermons. Right now I'm kind of at 2.5. So we'll see whether I can cut some stuff out or maybe make it 3 sermons. We'll see. So the focus of today actually won't be the New Covenant at all. I'm going to talk about really how God has worked through covenants since the beginning of creation. All the way back in Genesis, we'll see that God began having a relationship with mankind through covenants. And we'll see how he did that with Abraham and Adam, and how it continued through time. And based on that, we're kind of get an understanding of what a covenant is and how God uses covenants, and the idea that they all kind of have a common theme throughout from the very beginning of the Bible. And as we do this, I think when I get to talking about the New Covenant, it'll give us a better understanding of exactly what the New Covenant means for us as Christians. But I think having some more background and having a good understanding of the previous covenants that God has given will really help us once we start talking about the New Covenant. One common misconception is often that, you know, there's the Old Covenant and then there's the New Covenant. And I think we sometimes forget or miss the point that God actually has multiple covenants of salvation that he brought out through mankind, and that's really a lot of what we'll look at today, that progression of covenants that really kind of all are under one umbrella of one big covenant that God has kind of established from the beginning, and they all are sections or amounts of his covenant, and he keeps building on it. Every new covenant he gave was kind of adding to the previous things that he promised and given, and how they all are really connected, and that's really what we want to look at today. So to begin, let's just look at what a covenant in itself is. So a covenant is really when two parties come together and make an agreement. You know, in our common time, we don't use the word covenant. We'd say, you know, a contract or an obligation where two parties come together. They say, you know, these are the stipulations. Both parties sign the contract and it becomes a binding agreement. And that's really all a covenant is. You know, in the old times, there are covenants between people. It wasn't always involving God. But, you know, in the Bible we talk about God's covenants, but it's just a binding contract between two parties that have, they had stipulations and that both parties had to follow the stipulations for the contract to hold and to have effect. And inherent in any covenant is the concept of a lasting commitment to a clearly defined relationship. Generally speaking, a covenant is a long-term agreement between two or more parties that formalizes a binding relationship between them. It defines their essential obligations and commitments to each other. Now, in ancient times, major covenants were often ratified and kept alive through symbolic rituals that reflected each party's commitment to and acceptance of the covenant's binding requirements. So rituals and divine covenants serve primarily as symbolic reminders and are intentionally given only a figurative value oftentimes. The real value is in the substance of the commitment made. Through the substance of his covenants, God's divine laws, his divine commitments, God binds himself to perform all the promises that he makes. And what's interesting, in the Bible, all the covenants that God made, he was always the one to establish the covenant. You never see a case where a man goes to God and says, let's make a covenant, let's make an agreement. God always is the one that initiated the covenants in the Bible. He would come up with a covenant, he would make the outline, the obligation, the expectations, and he'd bring it to a man and say, this is what I'm offering you, and then the person would usually accept it, at least the cases we see in the Bible, and there'd be some, you know, ritual to accept that covenant, and then they'd be in a covenant with God. And it usually, there's really never any negotiating on the part of the man as well. God didn't say, this is kind of what I'm thinking, what do you think? And they don't, there's not a discussion. God brought the covenant to man and said, this is what I'm offering you, do you accept it? And that's usually, that's how we see it in the Bible. Now another part that's interesting about covenants is that the sign or the binding of a covenant sometimes involved blood. Especially as we get through some of the ones today, we'll see that in the Bible, oftentimes they involve blood. And that shows the seriousness of the commitment being made. It showed the price to be paid, blood to be shed to show the seriousness of a covenant. There's even a Hebrew idiom that kind of goes along with this idea of covenants. They usually refer to it as cutting a covenant. And so it was a binding contract, and they actually meant, let this be done to us if we break the covenant. And oftentimes, like we said, it involved the sacrifice of animals. And so by cutting the covenant, when they were literally cutting animals or sacrifices, they're saying, let this be done to us if we break our portion of the covenant. And I think it's just a reminder of how serious God looks at these covenants, that it said, let this be done to me if I don't fulfill my obligation, my commitment within this covenant. So the covenants that are revealed in the Bible all reveal God's promises and the conditions that every person must meet to receive the blessings for fulfillment of the covenant. The covenants are the foundations of his plan to teach people how to live, how to think, and how to behave. We'll see God's covenants in the beginning of Genesis and how he's still working through covenants with us today. So to begin, let's look at the first covenant made. Let's go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 2. This covenant, often called the Edenic covenant because it was made in the Garden of Eden, we'll see it was between God and Adam right here in the beginning. So Genesis 2 and chapter 15. So it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So God's given the stipulations here. He says, I'm giving you this garden, everything in it, except this one tree. That's a stipulation. You have anything you want except this one tree. That's the only commandment they're really given right here, right away. Don't break this one commandment. Don't eat of this one tree. And as it goes on, he says, if you disobey my commandment, if you eat of this tree, the consequence is going to be death. And so he lays out there exactly what's going to happen if they break this covenant. And we know the story. Satan comes in, convinces Eve and Adam to eat of the tree, and, you know, they're the consequences. They do end up dying, and they're also kicked out of the garden. Right away, they break the covenant that they made with God, this first covenant, and they're kicked out of the garden. And as we continue on, we actually see a second covenant here right in the beginning. It's a separate covenant. It's not really a salvation covenant, but I think it's interesting as well. If we go down to verse 18 of chapter 2, we see kind of a second portion here. It says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man shall be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was the name. So Adam gave names to the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought to the man Adam and said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then God here says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So here we see, just kind of a side note, another kind of covenant that God establishes. That marriage covenant was established from the very beginning. And it's kind of tied into this first covenant. It's kind of a separate addendum, but it's still connected to the same idea at the very beginning of this. And we'll kind of see how that plays in a minute. So going back to this first covenant then. So man broke the covenant. They disobeyed God right away. And so what happens, they're kicked out of the garden, and they end up dying. But before that, God begins a new covenant right away with them. So if we look over in chapter 3 now in verse 14, we'll kind of see the consequences of what happens. So this is kind of the next covenant, or the next step, because of man's actions right away. Chapter 3 and verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent," so here he pronounces to Satan, "because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow, and your conception and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread, till you return to the ground, for out of dust you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So based on breaking this first covenant, God comes to them, saying these are the consequences of your first covenant being broken. And it's kind of a second covenant, really, that God's making with them. He's showing them what their life's going to be like now. To the woman, he talks about how, you know, now it's going to be much harder for you to have children. That wasn't God's initial intent. He wanted, I think, the process of growing a family to be beautiful. But he had to change it based on these conditions. And then he talks about how even that marriage covenant now is being affected because of this. No longer is it going to be a perfect relationship between a husband and wife. But he talks about how a man's going to rule over women. And how oftentimes, you know, these men of power kind of take over and don't rule with good intentions oftentimes. And it's all kind of based on these things once again. And then he talks to the man about how he's cursed, and the ground's going to be cursed because of these actions. And so all these things that we still deal with today, that's why the ground's so difficult. All because of these actions and this covenant that he made with Adam here at the beginning. What's interesting also about this covenant, it really sounds bad at this point. All these bad things have been mentioned. But if we're not careful, we can read over one really important aspect of this. And it has a specific name. It's called the Proto-Evangelium, and really, that's really a fancy Greek word to say the first gospel, the first good news. And within this covenant, we see the first sign of God's plan to bring mankind back. From them breaking that first covenant, man was kicked out of the garden, away from the presence of God. And right here in this next covenant, we see God's plan, God's intention from the very beginning. He knew how his plan was going to have to unfold. And so in verse 13, let's go back there again, chapter 3:15, we'll see this, what's considered the proto-evangelium, this first good news, the first gospel. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And that's the first messianic prophecy we see in the Bible. The first time that a plan of redemption has been introduced, because right away, there has to be a redemption plan because mankind has already broken the first covenant it made with God. So we see here that the second covenant already begins to tie in God's plan of salvation, God's plan of redemption for mankind. It says, he shall bruise your head, talking about how Christ is going to come and bruise the head of Satan, and that Satan will bruise his heel. So it's really interesting that this is the initial idea that's going to be woven through all the other covenants as we go through the Bible, all the way to the new covenant when we get there next time. So as we move on then from this first covenant, or these first covenants made with Adam, we'll see how this next one comes well as well in Genesis 6, just over a couple chapters. Genesis 6 and verse 18. So here we move to Noah and around the time of the flood. So Genesis 6:18, the Lord says to Noah, "But I will establish my covenant with you. You shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all the flesh shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds of their kind, of the animals of their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it for yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all God's commanded him, so he did. So here we see the next covenant coming down. Mankind had become so evil that God decides to start over, to wipe mankind off the face of the earth, except for Noah and his family. So he enters a covenant with Noah. He says, "Build a boat, I'm going to bring rains, and I'll keep you alive in the boat." That's pretty much the summation of God's covenant with him. "I'm going to keep you and the animals alive if you obey me and build this giant boat." And Noah wisely does so, and the flood comes just like God promised, and Noah is saved, just as God says as well. It's interesting as well, right after the flood, God kind of introduces the next covenant. Some people say it's tied to the same covenant as that first one, but this second covenant with God, often called the post-diluvian, just meaning post-flood covenant, is in chapter 9 and verse 1. So chapter 9 and 1 of Genesis says, So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of the and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, and every bird of the air, and all that moves on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will redeem a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. So whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." So we're going to keep reading in a minute, but what's interesting about this first section is, as God talks to Noah, he kind of introduces something different. It's the first time that taking a life for a life is introduced in the Bible. Here God's saying, you know, mankind won't obey my ways. Instead of following me, they've always done what they wanted. So God implements this idea of man taking a life for a life, this idea that, you know, blood and life is important to God. So he introduces man being in charge of themselves and kind of self-governing. You know, if a man kills someone, he gave them the permission to take that life. And that's what we see here. And then as we continue on, it says, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his son, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I established my covenant with you and with your descendants after you.'" So again, God begins this covenant with Noah. And that's Noah, Genesis 9 and verse 8. So in verse 9:9, he says, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that go out to the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off from the waters of by the waters of a flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And then God continues, and God said this, "This is a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that a rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." So here we see the next portion of God's covenant here. He establishes something that, you know, it's a good reminder that we see every day still. This idea that God promises never to destroy the earth by a flood. So if you ever hear people prophesying that, you know, we're going to have a major flood that's going to destroy everybody, well, God promised right here it's not going to happen. And we still see the sign of that covenant after a rainy day pretty often, right? That rainbow comes out. That covenant is still in effect. God promises that he will never destroy the earth through a flood, and that the rainbow was that sign of that covenant. So it's interesting that we see these covenants are still building upon each other. What's also interesting is that this idea of a seed, that idea of Christ coming from Adam that God prophesied, the only way that could have happened here was that God kept someone alive. So this idea of him keeping Noah alive through this boat is what continued that prophecy of his seed coming. So they all are really connected and have a similar theme coming throughout. So then as we move on, just a couple chapters again, chapter 12, God introduces a new covenant with someone else. So in chapter 12, verse 1, here we see Abraham coming on the scene. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, before his name was changed, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I'll make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Here we see right away, God is giving promises to Abraham. He says, leave this country, this place where you've grown up, go to this other land, I'll show you, and all these blessings will come. And the end of that, you know, the very end, verse 3 again, "And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This again is going back, it's that similar theme that we saw all the way back in Genesis 2 with Adam. That theme of a blessing is going to come through them that's going to be a blessing for the whole earth. And that blessing is Christ coming. And again, when we get to the new covenant, we'll see how those blessings really play out. But again, I think it's important for us to notice that similar theme coming out through all the covenants. And then, so God says, through his seed, through his descendants, through Abraham's, that they're going to bless the whole nation. And at this time, Abraham had no children. And then we go over to chapter 15. We see another time that God talks about these same covenants. So I know this isn't a traditional sermon style. It's a little different. We're going to be reading quite a few more scriptures, and talking about the covenants can get a little heavy. But I think as we see how these progress, it's going to be really helpful as we get to the one about the new covenant next time. So again, in chapter 15, we see again God comes to Abraham and gives him these promises once again. So in chapter 15, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, no one born in my house is my heir.'" So he's reminding him, you know, in chapter 12, you said from my descendants there's going to be a blessing to the whole nations. And he's saying, you know, I have no descendants. Abraham's kind of talking to God about, you remember what you promised me. And God goes and says, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, so shall your descendants be.' And it says, 'And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness.' Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and inherit it.' And he said to him, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I'll inherit it?'" So then God promises him that he will have an heir from his own body. But Abraham is asking now, what's the sign of this covenant you've made with me? As we said before, most covenants have some type of sign, and at this point we haven't really seen a sign. So Abraham's saying, what's the sign? How do I know that you're going to do what you say? So we continue in verse 9. It says, "So he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Adam drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge after. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down, and it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So God's saying, this is the covenant. He had Abraham cut all these animals in half, kind of made a walkway. And it talks about this torch passed through this walkway between the animals. And this is kind of the beginning, this first time that blood is introduced into the covenants. So God confirmed his covenant with Abraham. He says, I'm walking through these animals, this sacrifice, to confirm this covenant that I've made with you. And I'm sure it's quite a scene for Abraham to see. Got a torch going through that as God's affirming this covenant with him. But remember, at this time, he still has no descendants from himself. So as we continue on, let's go to verse 17, or some chapter 17. We again see this interaction with Abraham. So it says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell to his face and talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be to you and your descendants to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So again, God continues this idea of a covenant with Abraham. And he says, you know, he changes his name from Abram to Abraham to represent all the nations that are going to come from him. And he again says all these things about his descendants. And he includes something new here again about this idea of an everlasting kingdom. So if we see that again in verse 7, it says, And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. So he says this is everlasting, it's going to last forever. And then we continue on in verse 9. It says, And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. So here God gives a new sign of the covenant. He says, For you and your descendants to be in this covenant with me, this relationship that I'm establishing with you and your descendants is circumcision. And from that time on, to enter into that covenant with God, it was about circumcision. That was their sign of the covenant, to be in a relationship with God. And that lasted for a long time. When we get to Moses, after they left, as Moses is coming back into Egypt, the reason that, you know, God tries to kill them is because Moses hadn't circumcised his sons. So on this way back, we're not going to turn there now, but it talks about this interaction between God and Moses and how Moses hadn't circumcised his sons. He hadn't confirmed the covenant through his sons, even though God was sending him to really give the next step in the covenant. God was using Moses to do the next step of covenants when they get to Mount Sinai, and yet Moses hadn't even done the sign of the covenant he was under, this covenant with Abraham, that idea of circumcision. So we see how important God thought this sign was to confirm the covenant that he'd made with Abraham. And again, we see how it's all tied together. Each covenant's kind of piecing the last one together and adding to it. It starts with just the seed of Christ coming, and then it talks about how his generations are going to come and how he's going to be a blessing to the whole earth through the same seed. And every covenant kind of has the same theme woven throughout. So the next step in the covenants are really Mount Sinai. From Abraham all the way to the Mount Sinai, there's really not any covenants given that we can see. So let's go ahead and turn there to Exodus 19. Here, the descendants of Abraham have been taken into captivity in Egypt for the 400 years. They've been taken out just as God had promised before to Abraham. And as they come out, God's going to reconfirm the same covenant that he'd made, well, but adding to it. Let's skip back to Genesis 16 first. There's something interesting to look at here. Exodus 16. So in Exodus 16, it's a story that God gives them bread from heaven. So the people need food. God brings manna down from heaven, or however it comes up from the dew. And it talks about him feeding them while they're in the wilderness. But if we skip down to verse 22 of chapter 16, it says, "And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregations came and told Moses. Then he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all the remains to be kept until morning.' So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor there were the worms in it." So here we see an interesting thing. Before they get to Mount Sinai, before the Ten Commandments are given, before they enter into the Sinai Covenant, or what's often called the Old Covenant, God has already talked to them about the Sabbath. And I think it's a good reminder, and just a quick little point here, that God's laws were given previously to when they get to Mount Sinai. No, the Israelites knew God's laws, at least portions of them. They probably weren't given the same way they're given at Sinai. They probably didn't know the Ten Commandments as they'd been given later. But at that same time, God had given them the laws that he wanted them to live by. Abraham knew them. I think Moses probably knew them. And when we get to Sinai, that covenant is just a reminder, a reconfirming of the covenant that he'd made through Abraham. The covenant that he said he's going to have with his descendants. That's really what happens at Sinai. It's that reconfirming of that covenant. And a lot of the things in it are all the same things that were given before with some additions. So now let's go ahead and go to Exodus 19. That's kind of a side point there, but talking about how the law was before Mount Sinai, I think, is an important thing. And it'll be more important as we talk about the new covenant as well. So Exodus 19. So we see, it says, "In the third month, and after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain." So here we see they come to Mount Sinai, and God says he's going to make a covenant with these people. And Moses is there kind of interceding and working with it. So it says, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.'" So God's saying how much he wants the people to obey him, and how he brought them out with a strong hand. You know, he says he bore them on eagle's wings. It's a similar wording that we see talking about the place of safety, and that idea that God delivers us somehow. It wasn't literally on eagle's wings here, as God brought them out. But God's saying, "I brought you out by my might and my power." As we continue on then, if we go to verse 14, it says, "So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes, and he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day, do not come near your wives. And so he talks about all these things. The people need to wash themselves. They need to be clean because God was about to interact with the people. He says for that to happen, the people need to be clean. So as we continue on then, if we go to verse 20, it's the first time the Ten Commandments are given. What's interesting is that it actually says, and God spoke all these words. So the first time the people hear the Ten Commandments, it wasn't actually on tablets of stone. It was actually God spoke the words to all the people. So he gives them the Ten Commandments. He speaks it to them. And then, if we go to verse 18 of chapter 20, it says, now all the people witnessed the thundering, the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. So the people were so afraid of the might and power that God spoke with when he gave them the Ten Commandments. When they heard the first time the Ten Commandments were given, they were so afraid that from then on, the people said, we just want to hear it from Moses. They were so terrified and in awe of God. And God honors that and allows Moses to kind of be the mediator between them and God for the rest of the time. So I think this is an interesting point that we have to keep in mind, is that God actually spoke the Ten Commandments to the people the first time they hear it. And then later, it was put on the tablets of stone, and we know the rest of the story from there. And as we go then, in Exodus 20, you know, we get the Ten Commandments like we just talked about. Then Exodus 21 through 24, and about four chapters of judgments or instructions and statutes that God gives. We're not going to go through them all. It talks about, you know, concerning servants and violence and animal sacrifices and the responsibilities and the ceremonial things that are included within this new covenant that God's making. He's adding things to these previous, the laws that were given and all these promises before. Now God's adding new statutes and judgments. He's telling them how to behave as a nation, how to get along with one another, what kind of judgments to make, to be righteous judges. And we have four chapters of this. And then if we go to verse of chapter 24, we see something interesting here, verse 3. So at the end of all these statutes, all these different laws that God's adding in this covenant, in chapter 24 and verse 3, it says, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. So the people are accepting the covenant that God had established with them, the one that God has offered. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he set a young man of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So God tells them everything he expects from them. The people say they accept it. And that's kind of where we go from here. They accept the agreement. There's sacrifices being done to kind of confirm the agreement. And this time the nation of Israel is now under what is considered the Old Covenant or the Sinai Covenant. It's interesting in this, you know, in the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath is listed. But kind of an addition to that, if we go to chapter 31 of Exodus, we kind of see an addition, kind of another Sabbath, or the Sabbath again being told how important it is. So Exodus 31 and verse 12. Within the same framework, God again talks about how important the Sabbath is to him. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, and it continues on, talking about how important the Sabbath is. But it's interesting that the Sabbath gets a whole other section. It's listed in the Ten Commandments, and then God again mentions it in Exodus 31, showing the magnitude and the importance that God sets upon it. And then as we continue on, you know, we have the nation of Israel kind of establishing itself under this new covenant, or under the old covenant. And then we get to Deuteronomy 27 through 30. And it's a whole section, like three or four chapters, of God saying, if you obey me, these are all the blessings you get. If you disobey, these are the curses that will come. So we get four chapters of God saying, obey me and all these wonderful things are going to happen. And then as we get to this, it talks about how they're on a mountaintop saying all these blessings. It says, I'll just read a couple here in Deuteronomy 27. You know, it says, so cursed is the one who treats his father and his mother with contempt. And it says, and all the people say amen. And it says, cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people say amen. So they're saying all these things that are bad, and they said, cursed is the man who does this. And the whole nation is confirming it by saying amen. And they talk about all the positive things, all the blessings that will come if they obey God. And as we get to Deuteronomy 30, the people come just to the edge of the promised land. And 30 verse 1, God kind of shows, kind of he reconfirms everything that he expects from them. So Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1. It says, now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity, and will have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. So he says, God knows they're going to mess up. He says, you know, when you go away from these commandments that I've given you, and you return to me in repentance, he says, I'll bring you back to this land, and I'll gather you back together just as I've told you. But it's interesting as we continue on. It says, if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And here we see the first glimpse of this next covenant, this covenant that we're under now. This idea that even at this time, that last verse, verse 6, it says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love your God, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. It's interesting here that all the way back in Deuteronomy, we see this idea of the new covenant, this new heart, and this idea of God so much he just wanted people to obey him and love him from their heart. And we see glimpses of this all the way back in Deuteronomy. And really, these are glimpses of this next covenant that God's going to give. Because God knew that they didn't have the heart to truly obey him at this time. So as we move on then, we see that under the Sinai covenant, they had all the tools they needed to obey God. God gave them all these perfect laws to obey. As a nation, they could have been an example to everyone had they obeyed. But God said he knew that they couldn't. And it's because they didn't have the heart that God desired. And here he talks about this time that he will give them the right heart, and he will give them a circumcised heart. So over the thousands of years from this time in Deuteronomy, all the way through the time of the judges, of the prophets, all the way up to Christ's time, they're living under this Sinai covenant, what's often called the Old Covenant. But that covenant had threads woven in it from all the previous covenants that have been given as well. And that's why when Christ comes on the scene, and even in the New Testament church, the thing that's often fought over, especially in the New Testament church with Paul and the Gentiles, this idea of circumcision. Because the Jews held on to this idea of circumcision so strongly because as a nation, that was always their covenant with God. On the eighth day, the Jewish babies were circumcised, the males, and that entered them into this covenant of promise that God's given them. And under the old covenant, that is how they had that relationship with God, because it was still in this old covenant. And they didn't have this understanding of the new covenant and what it was going to bring and how it was going to change some of these symbols. So as Christ comes on the scene and as these new symbols begin, as he takes the wine with his disciples in the night on the Passover before his death, and he says, "No, take this wine, as it's the blood of the new covenant," we see all these symbolisms coming back to these old covenants, these sacrifices, the circumcision, all these things that are tied together in the old covenants, God's really using in the new covenant as well, because these old covenants weren't bad covenants. Next time we'll see in Hebrews how it talks about the problem was never with the covenant. And we'll see what makes this new covenant better, what God's going to kind of modify and change as he doesn't make a brand new covenant, but he modifies this old covenant to make it so that we have an opportunity to be reconciled to God. So as I said, the next time I'm here, which I think is just in a few weeks, I'll be talking about how these covenants continue to tie together to this new covenant that we're under now and the relationship that it brings us to God. So I look forward to seeing you guys next time, and have a good rest of your Sabbath and a good Thanksgiving this coming week.